This morning's reading is in Mark 14, starting at verse 27. So that is on page 1020 of the Church Bibles. So starting at verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. "Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Am I leading a rebellion,' said Jesus, 'that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind."
Here. I'm really glad that you're here with us this morning. We're working our way through the final chapters of Mark's Gospel, of his eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and death. And that brings us into this section that we just heard read for us this morning. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, we come here as those in need of hearing your voice. Of hearing the voice of the God who first loved us. Father, please would you show us your Son here in the scriptures. By your Spirit, would you transform us? Open the eyes of our hearts to see who he is, to entrust ourselves to him, and to then go and live for his praise and glory in your world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. None of us have seen it firsthand, but we know how it works. Deep beneath the earth, hidden from human eyes, nature exerts its power over countless years. Buried plants endure immense pressure and they turn into coal. Dense, dark source of energy that still fuels the world today. You can go further, can't you, though? If you take pure carbon and put it in that situation and subject it not just to crushing pressure, but to heat as well, something extraordinary happens. And carbon turns into diamonds. Brilliant, unbreakable. And it's not just in those kinds of things, is it? Pressure is an everyday kind of thing. If you take grain and you crush it, you can make flour, which makes bread that can sustain us. Press grapes and ferment the juice, and you create wine that helps people celebrate. Squeeze olives, and you can produce oil to nourish or illuminate. And as for what you can do to the humble coffee bean, if you apply pressure to that, well, it's not just that pressure transforms. That pressure reveals how things are, not just coal or olives, but happens in the day-to-day of life for us, doesn't it? Perhaps pressure for you is the grind of a demanding job. Maybe it's the weight of that difficult relationship, or the heat of life's toughest moments that come again and again. And we know that pressure shapes us. Now, sometimes pressure breaks us. Sometimes pressure is the making of us. What about with Jesus? What about with Jesus here in Mark 14, the one who faces the ultimate pressure, the crushing weight of betrayal, the burden of sin, and the searing heat of the cross? What can his experience of that pressure tell us about him? We're going to see Jesus' heart revealed here in the events at Gethsemane, in the darkness of Thursday night of Holy Week that are outlined for us here. And as you can see, if you've got it open in front of you, there's kind of three episodes to this night. So we're going to look at those one at a time, starting with verses 27 to 31. And here there's a call for us to be met by the shepherd who was struck, to be met by the shepherd who was struck. As things begin in verse 27, it's the night of Jesus' betrayal. And Jesus speaks to his disciples and tells them that he is going to be struck down. It's coming, it's imminent, it's just over the page in Mark's gospel. He told them earlier that evening at the Last Supper that one of the 12, his closest followers, one of them would betray him, which caused all sorts of turmoil for them as they concerned themselves with that. But it did at least mean that 11 out of 12 were not going to be the one who betrayed him. And yet now he gives them another devastating word in verse 27 as he says to them, "You will all fall away." It's like the temperature just keeps rising, the pressure gauge keeps creeping upwards. And once again, Jesus' words are backed up from Scripture. He's not just coming up with this stuff. He tells them in verse 27, "For it is written," in the words of the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 13, verse 7. You can see that's footnoted there in verse 27. These events that are about to unfold, they're not random. Things are not out of control. Now, this is God's plan. This is all in order. And we can look at verses 27 and 28, and we see Jesus here summarizing everything that's going to happen in the whole rest of Mark's gospel. Jesus will be abandoned by his closest followers as God strikes him down, as he goes to die for sinners. And yet, even as Jesus predicts their abandonment of him, he offers them a note of hope in verse 28. He says, "But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." It'd be easy for us to overlook those words, but they're beautiful, aren't they? They tell us that on the other side of betrayal and death will be resurrection and restoration. Jesus will go ahead of them to Galilee. He'll meet them there. And that's going to be repeated in Mark 16, verse 7, almost at the end of Mark's gospel. And Zechariah 13, if we were to look back at it, not only foretells the scattering of the sheep after the shepherd is struck, but also of a new day that will come after that. There in Zechariah 13, the Lord says, "They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." That's pretty hard to see in the darkness of Mark 14. But this is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning, really. Jesus will meet them again in Galilee, back in the place where he first called them to follow him, where everything began for them. And all of this will happen. It's the same thing we saw last week. Again and again, Jesus promises, they will all fall away. The shepherd will be struck. The sheep will be scattered. And Jesus will go ahead of them to Galilee. And this promise echoes God's actions in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, where he says to his people who have been unfaithful to him, to Israel, that he will take them back to the wilderness to win their hearts back to himself. Just like he rescued them into the wilderness in the Exodus, so he'll take them back there, give them a brand new start. And here, as Jesus predicts his disciples falling away, he's ultimately telling them there will be a new beginning for them. Can you believe that? Isn't that what we so often long for? Like when everything else goes wrong, and we've dug our heels in, we've backed ourselves into a corner, and we've got to the end of ourselves, we search for a way to begin again, but we can't see it. We like to have the slate wiped clean, but we scrub out things with all our might, and we can't do it. And yet Jesus promises it for them, and surely for us too. Do you notice, though, that that night, Peter barely engages with the possibility of a new start? Because Peter is fixated on not going wrong in the first place. And you can relate to that, right? Now, despite Scripture, despite Jesus' explicit words to him, he insists in verse 29, look, even if all fall away, I will not. I don't think we should see that as arrogance, nor stand in judgment over Peter. Now, this is deep loyalty to Jesus. Peter loves his Lord. He believes he is ready to stand for him no matter what the cost. But Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. And he responds with a real sobering clarity to him in verse 30. Truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. And Peter says, no. He insists emphatically, verse 31, even if I have to die with you, look, I would rather die than have that happen, Jesus. And it's not just him. We're told at the end of the verse, all the others said the same. They echo the sentiments. Their intentions are noble, and yet their resolve will falter. Jesus here isn't accusing them of deliberate betrayal. He's revealing their weakness. And when Peter falls at the end of the chapter, as he denies Jesus, it won't be cold. No, afterwards he will weep bitterly. And yet, this passage isn't primarily about the disciples' failure. That's only a small part of a much bigger picture. The picture is this: Jesus will be struck and he will be raised. He will walk through the valley of the shadow of death for them, and then he will lay a table for them afterwards. And their failure along the way is devastating. Of course it is, rightly so, and yet it is not the end, and it need not be the end, and it will not be the end of the road for them. And neither does our failure have to be the end of us. Those places where you've given into temptation, where you've crossed lines you never thought you would, that is not the end of the story. Where the unthinkable has become habitual for you, where you've said words you shouldn't have said, that is not the end of the story. Where you stayed silent, where you might have spoken up, where you've burned time and money and energy on things that are utterly godless and you know it, that is not the end of the story. Jesus has more pages to write. Your story can begin again. See, this opening scene lifts our eyes beyond the unavoidable failure, through the striking of the shepherd, to the new beginning that Jesus' resurrection secures for them and for all the scattered and all the fallen and all the messed up people who believe in him. Where do you need to begin again? Where do you need a new start? Because Jesus is our new beginning. As Lamentations famously says, God's mercies are new every morning. They are new for you. You can start again with Jesus. Do you need that today? Do you want that today? Would you ask him for that? Would you say, Lord, I need to begin again. I can't wipe the slate clean. I can't make everything new. I need you. I need your death, Jesus. I need your resurrection to be my new beginning. You can be met by the shepherd who was struck, who would give you a new beginning. There's more here too. Have a look with me from verse 32 to 42. Here's a call to be saved by the son who drank the cup for you. Here's a call to be saved by the son who drank the cup for you. We're in Mark 14 again, come back into the scene, and we're in the garden. They go to Gethsemane. It's the middle of the night. It's a spring night in Jerusalem, probably relatively cool. The city would have been heaving during the day, pilgrims there in the city for the Passover festival, and now up on the hill the city sleeps, the lamps flicker. But Jesus and his disciples are down in the valley, where likely it's quiet and dark. And by day, Gethsemane is a place of pressing. That's what Gethsemane means. It's where the olives grown on the Mount of Olives would be gathered and crushed to yield their oil. Tonight, Gethsemane is a place of immense spiritual and emotional pressure, where the weight of the world's sin is going to bear down on one man. And by telling this story, Mark and the Holy Spirit, who leads him to write this down, invite us into this moment of intimacy and anguish. These are famous ancient events, but more than that, they're a window into the very heart of Jesus, into his humanity, into his divinity, into the mission that brought him into this world. And we get to draw near, to watch, to trust him in that. So if you're here exploring the Christian faith, just looking into it, it's really good to have you here. You're really welcome. This is a great place to come and have a look at who Jesus is, to see what he's like, see what matters to him. Have a look with us. In the previous chapter, Mark 13, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples, and he repeatedly called to them to keep watch. Told them to keep watch in the evening, at midnight, when the cock crows, and in the morning. And now they're back on that mount. And Jesus is talking about, having talked about that, it's happening here. And so Jesus comes to them and he tells them to sit and to wait and to do that while he prays in verse 32. Can you keep watch just for a while? And then he takes Peter and James and John, those who've so often express their deep devotion to Jesus. He takes them a little further on into the garden. Even though he said they're all going to fall away, he still draws them close. And there, as he goes into the garden, we're told this in verse 34, that he begins to be deeply distressed. He's troubled. He quotes from Psalm 42, saying, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. A great weight is pressing down on him, and he pleads with them, look, stay here and keep watch. And then he goes on a little farther ahead of them on his own, and he falls to the ground. And in agony, he prays in verse 36, Abba, Father, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but what you will. This cup that he speaks of is not just suffering in general terms that he's feeling the weight of. No, Isaiah prophesied about the cup of God's wrath that makes those who drink from it stagger. The cup of God's righteous, just, good judgment against human sin. God's right answer to rebellion and evil in this world. It's not a cup that Jesus in any way deserves to drink. He's never done anything wrong. And yet that cup is offered to him to drink. And he will drink it so that sinners need not. He will drink it in the place of any sinner who will have him take their place. Do you know that for yourself? You can't save yourself. You need not try. You can know the relief of Jesus bearing all the weight on his shoulders. And listen in to this as Jesus prays for, I guess, an hour from the description of what happens afterwards. That even in this moment of unimaginable pressure, Jesus does not cease to be God's son. Hear him as he prays, Abba, Father. First in Aramaic, the heart language of Jesus of Nazareth. And then in Greek, the street language of the Roman Empire that's then translated into English for us. When the Son of God prays, Abba, Father, he tells us that the one he prays to is and has always been his Father in heaven. God is a Father who has a Son, and Jesus is a Son who has a Father. Abba, Father. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says that this is the very same prayer that the Holy Spirit prays from within the Christian's hearts. Now, Romans 8, verse 15 says this is the very same prayer that we then are invited to join in with, that as the Spirit prays, so we can pray too. And here is the prayer that Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Abba, Father. Abba, Father is a prayer for the unbearable moments. It's a cry from the very depths of your hearts. In the garden, we see its most profound expression, a prayer under overwhelming strain, a prayer of perfect submission, Jesus trusting his Father with what is to come. And while Jesus agonizes in prayer, the disciples fail to keep watch. Three times he returns to them and he finds them sleeping. And the description given is this, that their spirit is willing, their flesh is weak. Their eyes are heavy. They don't know what to say to him. They're speechless. They've no defense. They're unable to face sin's weight or its consequences. They contribute nothing to their rescue and they can't even stay awake. Surely you know that kind of fragility too, that tendency to failure and weakness day after day. And yet again, their weakness is not the focus of the story. Now it stands there in contrast to Jesus' faithfulness. They fail, but Jesus doesn't. They falter, he continues on. Because the Christian message is not, you must stay awake and you must save yourself. We don't, we can't, we haven't, we won't. The point is that the Son who was crushed on the cross, that the Son drank the bitter cup reserved for me, he does it. Not you, not me, him. And then finally, Jesus says in verse 41, the hour has come, it's time. The hour has come, look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hand of sinners. And Jesus doesn't flee. He walks towards the fire. He goes towards the unimaginable and the unbearable. He trusts his Father's plan. If you follow Jesus, remember his love and his obedience. When you feel the weight of life's pressures, remember that Jesus already bore the burden for you. And he didn't do it to guilt you into more effort or to manipulate you into trying to achieve anything. He did it because you can't. He did it so you don't have to. And in those moments, you get to pray, Abba, Father. When nothing else makes sense. When everything is unbearable. When everything is dark. You get to pray like he prayed. You get to pray, Abba, Father. How does that help you as you pray? Where does that stretch your prayer life? Could you pray differently? Would you keep praying even though there is no light at the end of the tunnel? Because God is still Father when nothing else makes sense. When it's all too much, whatever it is, God is still Father. Everything here in Mark 14 is the Father's plan. Just like Jesus said, as the scriptures said, never out of control, never as chaotic as it might seem. You know, sometimes people say, I think out of the best of motives, God does not give us more than we can bear. It's not so. Scripture says that God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But surely he often allows us to face circumstances and situations that are more than we can handle, that take us to the end of ourselves and beyond that. And yet beyond the end of ourselves, God is still Father. He is still aware of everything in our lives. He still loves us. And in that place, all we can do is to trust him as our Father. Not only when the world is all as it should be, but when it really isn't. Confident not in our own ability to stand, confident in Jesus' perseverance. You will falter, you will fail, you will fall, but he never does. Do you see him here? The world is full of saviors, or at least things and people and values that claim they could save us. But they are nothing compared to this Jesus. Jesus doesn't just make big claims. He drank the cup of wrath so that we would live. And here in Gethsemane, we see something extraordinary, that the Son of God chose the path of suffering and sacrifice. We've sung of his love today. It's not an abstract idea. It's a lived reality. A love that stays, that bears, that rescues us. See, these events in the garden, they beckon us to come closer to consider this one who suffered for us, to watch the beauty of a Saviour who looked what's most overwhelming in the eye so that you might never face your sin alone. Here is Jesus who had and has the perfect relationship with his Father, the shepherd who was struck to give you a new beginning, the one who drank the cup to save you. And there's one last thing to see here. Just as you can go and be met by him and saved by him, you can be covered by the one who stood alone. Have a look with me from verse 43 to 52. You know, it's as they're in the garden, he's been praying and he comes back to them and he sees what's coming before any of them. Like the quiet darkness is broken by the sound of footsteps in the distance and the glint of torches, and he sees it. He tells them, look, it's time. And a familiar face steps forward. And a kiss, a sign of intimacy and loyalty, is twisted into a sign of betrayal. And readers of Mark's gospel have known this was coming. Mark 3:19, Judas is recorded as being the one who would betray Jesus. Mark 14:10 and 11, we saw him striking his dirty deal with the religious authorities. In 14 verse 18, earlier that evening at the Last Supper, Jesus told them one of the disciples would betray him. And now here in verse 43, Judas, one of the 12, to underline his closeness to Jesus, appears with an armed crowd sent by the religious authorities. And the armed crowd sees and arrests Jesus. And he doesn't resist. But he does ask a piercing question. And it's just that verse 48. Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Well, they could have arrested him in the temple courts while he was teaching. Do they fear Jesus? Or do they fear the crowds? Why act under the cover of darkness? Why use a traitor to carry out their plans? And still, this is not a moment of chaos. No, this is fulfillment. Jesus knows the scriptures. The shepherd will be struck, the sheep will scatter, the cup must be drunk. He can trust his Father, and he tells them in verse 49, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Oh, the religious authorities may believe they are in control, but everything is unfolding according to the will of the Father and of the Son who trusts him. And so as Jesus is arrested, as Zechariah prophesied, the followers of Jesus, they scatter, they desert him, they flee. And yet it seems momentarily there's a young man in verse 51 who stays. So it's a strange little verse that's added here. They seize him and then he flees naked. Some have looked at this and speculated that this man, and perhaps the man with the jar of water that we saw last week, maybe that's Mark, the author of this gospel. Maybe it is. It's speculation. There's no real profit from that. It doesn't really matter who he is. No, we can note this. The man flees naked. His desperate escape symbolizes the vulnerability and the shame of those who abandon Jesus. He can't stay with Jesus. And yet, as he goes away from Jesus, he's exposed. And each of us too. If you are with Jesus, you are covered and clothed in righteousness. You're clothed with Christ himself. Without him, we're left to clothe ourselves with our wins and losses, with our personality, our track record, and whatever else we can lay our hands on, which basically leaves us pretty exposed, vulnerable, naked. Would you not rather be clothed and covered, safe and secure with Jesus? And so it is that the disciples are scattered and the last man flees, and now Jesus is truly alone, betrayed, abandoned, deserted. Why? Through his humble choice to stand in our place. He lived a life of perfect trust in his Father, so that you could be clothed with his righteousness. And he went to the cross to drink the cup that you deserve. And so he is the one who can give you a new beginning. Life in all its fullness, with all your sins blotted out and the price paid and your shame covered and reconciliation to God who you turned away from. Who else loves like this God does? What would it mean for you to trust someone like this? Under pressure, carbon becomes diamond. Grain bread. Olives become oil under the pressure of sin and suffering and death. Jesus is our Savior. He's the Good Shepherd who was struck to gather his scattered sheep, the Son who drank the cup of God's wrath so that we would be saved. And he's the one who stood alone so that we would never be abandoned, so that we would be clothed and covered by him when life's pressures threaten to overwhelm us. Turn to Jesus. Trust him who bore the crushing weight of your sin and your failure and your guilt to give you a new beginning. In him, what's unbearable is made glorious. Let's pray together. Abba, Father. Oh, the audacity that we could pray like that. That, Father, we could pray as your Son prayed in the garden. Oh, amazing love. How can it be that you would bring us in on the relationship that he has with you? He who trusted you perfectly, who still trusts you perfectly. And we who don't. And yet he stood in our place so that we could be welcomed into a relationship with you. He died for our every sin. He did what we could not do. He went alone for us. Father, we admit our weakness. We can't do it. It's too much for us to bear. And we praise you that it's not too much for Jesus. Father, thank you so much that he took our place. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for what he has done for us. Thank you that we need no longer feel the shame of our situation, the shame of what we've done, the record of our failings. But that because he drank the cup for us, you've blotted it all out. You've wrapped us up in him and in his life and in the relationship that now gives us with you. And Father, we recognize that there are times where what we face in life is unbearable. It's not the same thing that he faced. It's not in some ways as bad as what he faced, but it's too much for us. And Father, we thank you that in those moments, you are still Father. That your Son is still our Savior. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would be turning our hearts away from ourselves and away from sin and to him, to trust him and receive him and rejoice in him, and to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior.